This week, somebody mentioned something about, and it really wasn't a disagreement, it was just a wanting a better understanding. And I appreciate that, because then that makes me reevaluate how I communicated and whether I need to do something else. So I want to clear up something to begin with here as we tiptoe through the tulip of Calvinism, the acronym of their five tenets that they believe. We've been looking at the Arminian side and the Calvinistic side, and as we've been looking at that, it's I think I've miscommunicated something to you, because you may think that I'm on one side or the other, and I tried to show at the beginning I really am not. I'm kind of a mixture of the two. And then what you might feel is, as we go through that, you may not agree with me, and then you might come to the conclusion or think in your mind, does that mean that I'm not saved, that I'm not going to heaven? Well, let me put you at ease. It doesn't matter whether you believe what I believe or not in some of these areas, whether you're going to be in heaven or not. What does matter is what you believe about how to get to heaven. And I want to just clarify that whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic in your beliefs, you still have the same salvation foundation in either group. I don't doubt for a minute that there are going to be a lot of Calvinists in heaven. I don't doubt for a minute there's going to be a lot of Arminians in heaven, because they believe the same thing when it comes to the one that we're going to talk about today, number three, atonement. What is it that makes us at one with Christ, with God? And there's no disagreement concerning that with either camp. They both believe that the only way to eternal life in heaven is not by our works, not by anything that we have done or will ever do. It's only through Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. They both, Arminian, Calvinistic, Calvinism, they both believe the same thing there, that apart from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, none of us would be in heaven. The difference has to do with the means of obtaining that faith, the means of obtaining that belief in Jesus Christ. Now, there they differ a little bit, but they come to the same conclusion. I try to think of a way to illustrate that this week, and this may not be a good one, just take it for what it's worth, but I want to give you an illustration. There's two people that are going to receive, two different people that are going to receive the same gift, $1 million. And so let me tell you these two scenarios, these two people. The first person is a 16-year-old young lady who tragically loses her parents in an auto accident. The courts are trying to decide what to do with her when her uncle and her aunt come to her and say, "We would love to adopt you. We would like to have you as a part of our family." Her uncle is very rich. He has over $1 million. And he has no children, the uncle or the aunt. And so to join that family through adoption means that she becomes the heir of that fortune. But that's not the reason for it. It's because he loves her and the aunt loves her, and they want her to be a part of their family. Being 16, the court gives her a choice. You can decide if you want to be adopted or not. We're not going to force you to be adopted. And yet she willingly decides, I like my uncle, I like my aunt, I love my aunt and uncle, and I want to be a part of their family. And so she agrees and becomes adopted into that family. Scenario one. Scenario number two is a widow lady. She's been living in this little house in this city all her life. There are memories galore in this house. Her life with her deceased husband centered in that home. They raised three children together who are no longer there in the home, but everywhere she looks, there's a memory of that. One day, a gentleman in a suit comes and knocks on her door and says, "I would like to give you $1 million for your property, house, property, everything." And she thinks to herself, "I wouldn't sell this for, I don't know what I'd do with $1 million anyway, but I there's too much here. And he says, well, let me explain. I'm a lawyer. I represent the city in which you live. And there's a law called eminent domain. Am I saying the law right? And our city is putting in a new mall just up the road, and we need to put a highway right through your property in order to do that. Now, we're going to give you $1 million for your land, but you have no choice to take it or leave it. You're going to take it, and we're going to take your land. Now, you say, what's true about both of those situations? Well, as I said, with Arminian and Calvinism, they're both going to get the $1 million. They're both inheriting eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no difference there. So if you're here wondering, oh no, do I agree with Pastor? Don't I agree with Pastor? Does that mean I'm going to heaven or I'm not going to heaven? No, the results is the same. The question is, do you have a choice in the decision or do you not have a choice? That's the difference. The difference is one has a choice. I want to be adopted into the family of God. The other one, the choice was made before all of eternity, and whether like it or lump it, you got it. Or you don't have it. One or the other. But the results of those that do is exactly the same. The other difference is the two people offering it. And that has to do with the character of God here. The one is the aunt and uncle who are motivated by love and are desiring their child, their niece, to come and be a part of their family and become their child. The other one is a lawyer who could care less about the widow. Maybe I took that too much of an extreme. But he's coming with an offer that cannot be refused. And the other one has to just accept it. That's the difference in my mind. Take it for what it's worth. But again, the results is the same. They're both going to end up with $1 million. It's just the character of the one offering it and whether one has the decision in it or not, which is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. So if you're sitting here wondering concerning your salvation based on where you slide on either side. Well, I'm not on either side one way or the other. I'm kind of a mixture of the two. That's not my concern, or that shouldn't be your concern. We come to Christ through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. And we're going to talk about that more here on atonement in just a minute. That's what our salvation is based on, not whether I'm Arminian or whether I'm Calvinistic in my beliefs. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you for helping me clarify myself. Today we're going into the third acrostic letter, which is the L, which stands in the Calvinistic camp for limited atonement. On the Arminian side, it's unlimited atonement. Direct opposites of each other. The only characteristics that's the same is the word atonement. And that gets into what I just talked about a minute ago. But we got to start with atonement. We got to define that, and then we'll talk about whether it's limited atonement or whether it's unlimited atonement. The English word atonement originally meant at one ment. And it has the idea of being one or being in harmony with someone. So when we use the word atonement in relationship to spiritual things or what the Bible refers to it as, we're talking about whether we're at one with God. And we all know that from Scripture, we are not at one with God when we're born. Because we're born in sin, and that sin has separated us from a holy, righteous God. But God, through the atonement, makes us one with him. He reconciles us to himself. How does he do that? Well, he does it in a way that I'm going to show you in just a minute. But it means that we're at one or in harmony with God. How does that take place? The key question in our study today is, who is atoned for? And who may not be atoned for? That's really the key question. So let me explain atonement with an illustration. In Luke chapter 23, we have the story of Jesus going to the cross of Christ. And there's a conversation that takes place with Christ in the middle here because he has a thief on each side of him. So let's read that conversation. It's in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Says this. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, he wasn't talking about save me for all of eternity. He was really just wanting to get off that cross. If you're the Christ, if you're God, you have the power to get us off this cross. Why don't you do that? Why don't you save us from that? Verse 40, but the one on the other side rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The other thief realizes that he's there because of his own sin. And the other criminal is there because of his own sin. But there's one in the middle who is innocent, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he turns to him, in verse 42, and he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." Now, where the first thief was thinking of just this life and get me off the cross, the second one was thinking of all of eternity. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." So when we look at this illustration here, the two thieves have something in common. Thief number one was guilty and deserving of death. And thief number two was guilty and deserving of death. The question is, how do those two differ from the one in the middle, Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was righteous. He was deserving of life. He was there unjustly. The rest were getting their just reward because of what they deserve. But the one turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And when that thief had faith in Christ, two things took place. And I think that sometimes the problem with when we talk about atonement is we look at the first one and not the second one. Well, what's the first thing that took place when he trusted in Christ? Well, in order for him to have that atonement, that reconciliation, that adjusting of the difference between him and God, his sin had to be dealt with. His sin had to be paid for. His sin had to be forgiven. And Jesus and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are all willing to do that. Jesus was willing to pay for the sin of that criminal. Jesus was willing to forgive. God the Father was willing to forgive him for his sin. That sin was imputed. The word imputed simply means to be, it's a financial term, which means to be put on, you're taking your debt and you're putting it on somebody else's account or on an account, you're imputing that charge somewhere else. And so what he did is he took his sin and the judgment that comes with that sin, he imputed it to Christ, who was willing to pay for it, was willing to die for it. The innocent one didn't have to pay for his sin, but he's willing to take on the sins of the world and die for that. There's a second aspect to our salvation that a lot of times is left off, but it's theologians call it the double imputation or the double imputing, and it was that the righteousness of Christ then was imputed to the thief. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he comes clothed and covered with the righteousness of Christ. Through Christ's shed blood, we are made righteous. So there's two aspects that are taking place. Our sin is being imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is being imputed to us. That is atonement. That's what we mean by atonement. That's the at one meant where there was a difference. We can reconcile that. We can become to Christ because of that imputation of our sin on him, his righteousness on us. A verse that I think really spells that out. Sorry, it's so small, but I didn't want to put it on another screen. But it says, for he made him, the him here is Jesus, the he here is God. So God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's what took place there. The one who knew no sin took our sin upon himself. That's only part of the aspect of what Christ did, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the other exchange. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Atonement has taken place. Now, again, I don't think Calvinistic people or Arminian people differ on what atonement is. Where they differ is who receives it. Who is it offered to? Is it offered to a limited atonement number of people? For instance, the elect. Or is this atonement offered to an unlimited group of people, all people? Arminians believe it's unlimited. It's offered to the world. Calvinists believe it's limited. It's offered only to the elect. So, what does this mean then? Well, it answers, limited atonement and unlimited answers the question, to whom did Christ die? Or for whom did Christ die? Was it just for the elect, or did he die for whosoever will? Did he die for the entire world? And that's the key question that we have. Limited atonement believes only for the elect. Unlimited atonement believes he died, he reconciled, he offered atonement to the whole world. So, which is it? Which one is it? What does the Bible teach as to who Christ died for? Well, let's look at some scriptures. We're going to start with some of the limited atonement proof text. So you already got my opinion on who's right, right? A proof text means the text doesn't really teach this, but if you read it apart from the context, it kind of suggests that. And so we're going to put the context in, even though the Calvinists may not. Let me look. They don't have that many. I'll be honest with you. Of all the different things that the Calvinists believe, this one to me is the one it has no scriptural backing at all. Even trying to take it out of context, it has very little. Let me give you the ones they offer. They say that Christ died for the sheep. Christ died for the church. Christ died for his people, but you don't find, and therefore he died for a limited number of people, just the elect. And they'll use things like John 10:11 that says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Doesn't say that he gives his life for everyone. It gives it for the sheep. Now, the problem I have with that is the word only is missing. It doesn't say that he gives his life only for his sheep. It does say he gives his life for the sheep. And if you look at the context there, he's talking about the difference between the good shepherd and a hireling. The difference between a shepherd that loves his sheep and the one who is hired and doing a job and watching the sheep. And in the context, he says the good shepherd will defend those sheep with his life. If a wolf comes, if anything seeks to enter and harm those sheep, the good shepherd is going to protect him. The good shepherd is going to put himself between him and the enemy and he's going to guard his sheep. The hireling is going to run and hide. I'm not going to give him my life. They'll let the sheep die. I don't care. I'm just getting a paycheck anyway. I'll go without the paycheck. I'm not going to take my life. Now, in that story, is it suggested that the good shepherd is only caring about his sheep? Is that the point of the story? No. The point of the story is that someone, the shepherd, a good shepherd, will give his life for his sheep. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So is it referring to just the elect, or is it referring really to all people when the Bible talks about sheep? Well, I think it's talking about all. And just because it narrows it down to a specific group doesn't mean that that's all that it's referring to. Now, I haven't even looked at my notes here. Let me see if I have an example for that. I do. It's actually in the next verse. Okay, just keep that because it's going to repeat itself. They say that Christ died for the church, meaning the elect, not for everyone. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It doesn't say for everybody, it says for the church. My question again is the word only in there? Would I give my life for my wife? I believe I would. Does that mean I wouldn't give my life for my children? I believe I would. So just because I say I would give my life for my wife, or I have given my life for my wife, doesn't mean that I'm excluding every other group. Well, there's some of you I might in that scenario, okay? But I didn't tell you that, and you don't know who it is, okay? But I'll tell you, my children aren't one of those. I give my life for my children as well. So the point is if that is your text, if that's your proof, you've got to show us that you've taken that truth that he died for his sheep and he died for his church. You got to take it to the next step and say that he didn't die for another group. And you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, they say, but many. Well, again, you got to put this in the context of which it was said. In Mark 10, the disciples are arguing as to who gets to sit on the right side and the left side of the Lord, of Jesus. And they're arguing, and Peter and John are coming to the conclusion it's going to be them, and the other disciples are upset that they would even think that. And Jesus stops them and says, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. I didn't come so that many are going to come up to me and serve me. And so if you're on my right hand, you're going to get served too. That's not why I came. I came to serve. I came to give my life a ransom for many. I didn't want the many serving me. I came to serve the many. Now, does that mean that he's eliminating some? I don't believe so. Again, I don't think that the context says that. Now, there are very few verses that even hint at this part of it, that he died for a group. And again, just because he died for a group doesn't mean that he didn't die for the other ones unless it says so, and it doesn't say so. So what does the vast majority of Scripture say? Again, I have no problem finding oodles of verses concerning this area. For instance, John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The world, whosoever. Can you make those statements if he didn't die for all? I don't think you can. Josh mentioned today, he stood up here and he said, I don't remember his exact wording, but the worship team and the church as a whole want you to know that God loves you and died for you. You know, the Calvinists can't say that. You can't stand up and say that God died for you talking to a group like this because they don't know if he did. They don't know if you're one of the elect or you're not one of the elect. But I have no problem saying that to anybody I meet, because I think they're part of the world. I think they're part of the whosoever will in Scripture. He died for the world, he died for the lost. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." My question is, were only the elect lost? Or was the whole world lost? I think the whole world was. And the Bible tells me that the Son of Man came to seek and to save all that were lost, not just some that were lost. Saved and unsaved alike he died for. Now this really, I don't know how, to be honest with you, I tried to find how they're trying to say this, and I'm not sure how they even explain this verse. But 1 Timothy 4:10 says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Well, that means he's the Savior of those who don't believe. The elect aren't that group. So how can you say he only died for the elect when this verse says that he is the Savior of those who believe, especially of those who believe, but really to all men? And it classifies the two groups that really are the discussion here. Not just ours. In 1 John 2:2 it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only," ours meaning those that were saved, "but also for the whole world." Again, grouping both groups, the elect and the unelect, if you want to use those two terms. But those that are saved as well as those that aren't. Those that are part of us and those that aren't. Christ died. He provided the propitiation for the sins of not only ours, but the whole world. Now, the Calvinists will look at that verse and say, if that is true, then everybody's going to be saved. Well, didn't I show you two aspects of salvation? Our sins are imputed to Christ, and then his righteousness is imputed to us. This just says that he died for the world. There's still the righteousness. Where's it? By faith. Again, when we make that choice to believe in Christ, he gives, and I believe they both take place at the same time. But even if you're a Calvinist and you're trying to justify the fact that Christ died for the world, therefore all the world needs to be saved, well, that doesn't mean the whole world has his righteousness yet. That comes by faith. So you could explain it that way. I don't think you have to. Either way, he died for all. Romans 5:18 says this, "Therefore, as by one man's offense, judgment came to all men." Now we know what that means. That means that the one man was Adam, and when he sinned, his sin was passed to all mankind. Calvinists will not disagree with that. All receive the judgment of sin from that one man, Adam. Let's go on. "Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness." Who's that? Jesus. "By his righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Now we know that's received by faith, and that choice, that decision has to be made. But you cannot take all men and define that as only the elect if you don't take the first part and say that the all men there are the elect, that only the elect were condemned. That wouldn't make sense, would it? In other words, all means all, and that's all means. In the same verse, it's got to mean the same thing, doesn't it? You can't say, well, all doesn't really mean all in the second part of the verse. It means just the elect. Where in the first part of the verse, it means everybody. Really. You're not being consistent, if that's what you say. Now, time's limited. And my wife reminded me, she says, sometimes when you start to hurry, we lose. So maybe it'd be better if you just stop and finish next week. Well, I decided I'm not going to finish next week. There's way too many verses, okay? We're not going to go through them all. I just listed a few of them. But if you look at these verses, every single one make reference to the fact that Christ died for the world. Christ died for all men. not just a few. If you use the Calvinistic pre-proof text, you have to already have your doctrine in mind to interpret it the way they interpret it. You cannot look at those verses on face value and come to the conclusion that Christ only died for the elect unless you already believe that, and then you have to read it into that text somehow. The vast majority, if not all, of Scripture testifies to the fact that God lovingly offered his Son as the atonement for our sin, to make us right with him. So the question as we conclude today is really, which thief are you? Are you the thief over here that just looks at Christ as a means of getting you off the cross? You might pray to him when you have a problem, but other than that, you don't have a thing to do with him. And you don't even believe he is who he says he is. If you are the Son of God, then take yourself down and me too. He didn't even believe that. Or are you on this side of the cross, where you, by faith, believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So, Lord, remember me when you enter into paradise. And Jesus' response to him was, today, you will be with me in paradise. That choice is yours. The choice that's so obvious in that illustration is your choice. And I can freely offer that to you because I believe the Bible says that choice belongs to you as well as to me, as well as to anybody else. I don't care who I meet in this world. God so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son, that if they would believe in him, they will have everlasting life. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful God, like the aunt and uncle, who reaches out to us and offers to us his inheritance, offers to us to be reconciled into his family, to be adopted into his family. He gives us the choice. He gives us the option. Hopefully, you will take that choice. You will be that one who receives Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you that when you came to die, that you came for me. You came for all those in this world who would place their faith and trust in you as Savior. And Lord, I know that it's very possible that there might be some here today that have not made that choice. I just pray that before they leave today, that they will come and talk to me. I'm going to be standing down in front today. And Lord, I just pray that as the service ends, if they have any question or they have a desire to know you as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, that they would feel free to come and allow me to share with them the wonderful gift that God has given to them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.